This is the third part of the lecture series, and we're continuing to look at the whole question of translations, mistranslations. I'm going to say some things today that will be resumptive, that will hearken back to things we've already said, introduce some new kinds of things, but we certainly do have a couple of new topics, a couple of translations that are usually very familiar to people, and the first one is the cool of the day, as it is usually found in Bibles in Genesis 3:8. And the traditional translation, cool of the day, though well known, is, I think, actually incorrect. I think it ought to be in the wind of the storm. Now you're saying, ah, it's because he's from Massachusetts. He thinks this way. But no, honestly, I actually think it's a matter of the Hebrew. What's at stake, though? If the traditional translation is correct, it suggests, at least to many people, that perhaps what God did when he arrived at the Garden of Eden was to come at a pleasant time, a time when maybe there was a little bit more relaxed atmosphere, or maybe the day was winding down, and that's important in some fashion, and that would make it pleasant in that sense or whatever. But if the proposed translation is right, it suggests several things. First, God arrives in fury. He doesn't just come and he's walking and he happens, since he's so huge, to step on a huge number of trees and it makes noise and Adam and Eve hide. What is this? No, he arrives in fury. He's coming for judgment. That explains why they hide from him, Adam and Eve. And it also is part, now it's only part, but it's part of the way that this passage demonstrates the seriousness of sin. You know, we live in an age in which it is anything goes, and I am amazed as a pastor how many people are unashamed. Just unashamed. Just nothing bothers them. Why? Don't you like me? That's only my third bank job. Why don't you like me? What is there about my behavior, Pastor, that you're critical of? And it is amazing how many people say, we are to be accepting of each other. There isn't anything anybody can do. The biggest sin, is, in fact, the only sin for some people is intolerance. So the seriousness of sin, I think, is supported by that translation. Now, here's the whole verse. I've chosen, in this case, the English Standard Version, just to spread around the fact that versions tend to agree with one another generally. And they translate, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It sounds like somebody having a stroll at the right time to do it in a hot climate. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So it isn't totally clear to a typical reader why. Why did they hide? I mean, you can figure it out in time. Now, there's a scholar named Jeffrey Niehaus who disagrees, and he wrote what I regard as the programmatic definitive article on this in a journal called Vetus Testamentum. And I want to make a comment about that. That journal has a Latin name. Vetus Testamentum means Old Testament. Now, you know, there are a lot of journals that have English names, like Journal of Biblical Literature, Harvard Theological Review, and they're eh. But the journals that have Latin names, they are cool. They are. Let that be a criterion for you. Latin name? I'm just saying. So anyway, in this prestigious journal with a Latin name, he wrote that the translation ought to be, the man and his wife heard the thunder of Yahweh God. Now, you don't have to use Yahweh God. You can just say the Lord God. That wouldn't be a big issue for him, certainly. As he's going back and forth, not just walking, but going around, moving around, back and forth in the garden, excuse me, in the wind of the storm, and they hid from him among the trees of the garden. That's a different picture. Now, to that article, you will need to go to get all the proof because I can't give it in the short time that I've got today, but it's well done. It's beautifully argued, but I can summarize some of it. But in the process of summarizing it, I want to start by saying I think it'll be about another 37 years before this makes it into any published English version. it takes a long time for anything to gradually get to the level that even the professional translators, the publishers, are willing to take a chance on it. Why? Because, in fact, it proposes changing the English translation of a familiar part of the Bible to another translation that actually changes the perception of the concept. When you do that, when you take a familiar part of the Bible and you say, no, it's really different, that's not easy to get past a publisher or past people or whatever. So the issue is, was it temperature? Did God pick a good time for a walk? Or is it judgment? Is he manifesting himself as, not just in, but as a loud storm, frightening the guilty pair into hiding? Now, years ago, before many of you were born, even many of your faculty were born, there was an interesting issue. The Revised Standard Version came out. This was 1952. And it was a big deal because everybody prior to that time pretty much used the King James. There really was an English translation. So then this new thing came out, this Revised Standard Version. And people did what they usually do. They turned to familiar passages to check it out. And eventually, they noticed that in Isaiah 7:14, it talked about a young woman conceiving, not a virgin. Now, I think that actually is not necessarily correct. I think it is appropriate to translate it as virgin. So that's a whole other issue, though. That's not the passage that we're dealing with. But the result of that was tremendous rejection. Whole churches preached against this. There were sermon series just on the RSV and Satan. The S in the RSV stands for Satan and so on. And there were book burnings and so on and so on. All that time and money was lost on some people. And it wasn't, I think, because the RSV translators said to themselves, let's undermine the faith. I don't really think so, but they did, I think erroneously, make a judgment call about how to translate something. So how do people test a version? Well, as I said, they test it by familiar passages. And the implicit assumption is this: the original must support the wording of a familiar passage, or if it's so important to be familiar, that surely can be a test place for me to see if it's new or not. If they're doing something, if they're messing up something, if they're changing something that's familiar, that we all know what it says, that can't be right. So I have an illustration here. My little prompt says, illustration, Cambridge. I had the honor of pastoring a church in Cambridge, Massachusetts, for a while in my long and checkered career of trying to serve churches. And Cambridge is a place where Harvard and MIT are located, and a lot of very highly educated people there. And I went to a church, this is a number of years ago, and I did what I always try to do when I go to a church, what I recommend to you: find out everything you can, ask everybody everything. What are the problems in this church? What are your challenges? What discourages you? What do you love? When people leave, what do they say is the reason? And when people come, what do they say is the reason? And what do you think about this church? Do you feel at home here? You know, just ask and ask and ask. Try to understand what they're like. What do they need? What did the prior pastor preach on? And were there any particular themes? Is there anything that he never preached on? And so on and so on. And anyway, I asked the chairman of the board of deacons, one of the many questions I always ask, and that is, what version of the Bible do most people bring to church with them? That was my question. And he said this: well, that would be the King James. But he said, I think there are a few people who use the RSVP. That gave me a clue that just maybe if I did anything other than the King James, I was going to have to do it delicately, because he didn't even know the names of other versions. Now, you know what I did? I actually introduced that church to the NIV. I did. And I did it very carefully, started preaching from the King James, but I'm a believer in the NIV. I like it. I've worked on it. I think it's good. I commend it. It has flaws, but so do I. So what am I going to say about that? And therefore, in time, they adopted it. In time, they even made it their pew Bible and so on. So it's you can do it. You can make that happen if you think that's a positive thing. I think you always make judgment calls. You pray very hard for guidance when you minister to people. What shall I do? What's important? What can be left aside for now? Where do we need to concentrate? What do they really need? And you do the first things first as God leads you, and you do that as a result of lots of prayer for and with your people. Don't forget that. For and with your people. So anyway, that was a wonderful, happy story, but it's a reminder to me always that people do get wedded to something, and their familiarity is powerful, so powerful they may not even be able to name any other type of version. Now, there were various efforts to translate a couple of words. You can see them there at the top of the slide. They're pronounced this way, L'ruach Hayom. This is something that you say if you have peanut butter stuck to the roof of your mouth. And it works. It's great. L'ruach Hayom, and it's gone. So anyway, there's a lot of purposes for Hebrew, and it's a blessing, I think, that God should have designed it that way. Anyway. So the Septuagint said, well, this happened. He was walking in the garden in the afternoon/evening. Then a great Old Testament scholar named Casuto said, it can't mean cool of the day, but what does it mean? So he did a lot of work with Arabic and Ugaritic cognates and so on, and he says, I think that the word ruach, usually translated wind, it usually means wind or breath or a spirit. He said, I think that might just be a reflex of a Semitic verb that means to happen in the afternoon, happen after midday. It was so convoluted that he really hasn't gained very many adherents. It's not the best job of proving that there is something cognate to something else. Meredith Klein, a fabulous Old Testament scholar, said it's got to be the Holy Spirit. And he linked it to Genesis 1:2, mention of the Spirit. And his idea was that it was, as we have it here, the sound of Yahweh God traversing the garden as the Spirit of the day, meaning the Holy Spirit coming on the day. And he linked that to Day of the Lord, the great biblical theme of God's decisive intervention in judgment. Now, he was really on the right track. He was getting the fact that it is a divine intervention in judgment, a divine intervention to set things right and to punish that which is wrong. So he got the sense, but it still was a very convoluted argument, and it depends on a lot of connections that aren't really explicit in Scripture. So very few people have bought into it, but I really recommend to you Niehaus's article, because he links it to the many, many theophanies that we have in Scripture. And I've talked a little bit about theophany a little earlier in one of the lectures as well. The idea that God shows up as divine judge to right wrongs, which means change things around, and it also means dish out punishment as necessary. So he also does something very important. He simply points out that the word yom, which basic Hebrew students learn in a few weeks into the course as meaning day, certainly does mean that, but there are places where it is a reflex of what we also have in Akkadian, the word umu. So, by the way, if you go home today, just say to somebody near where you live, or maybe somebody on the bus, or whoever, just say, hey, want to hear the word for storm in Akkadian? umu. Honestly, it just adds such a credibility to you. So anyway, there is this word, and it's a reflex of yom. Yom is how umu might show up in West Semitic, Northwest Semitic, Canaanite, and so on. So anyway, he demonstrates this very well. And in fact, the word yom means storm and gets translated as storm in anybody's English Bible several times. You see the references there. And he also points out, of course, ruach can mean breath or spirit, but it commonly also means wind. So you just have to say wind of the storm, ruach hayom, and you've got the idea of what's going on. And in the article that Niehaus wrote in Vetus Testamentum, it really works. It's very persuasive. And I've talked to a lot of people and read things, and people said, yeah, that's it. He thought of it. He realized it. It makes sense. Once you see it, it clicks. It fits the context and so on. Also, he points out in Theophanies, the word kol, which can mean sound but can also mean voice, and either way at many places in the Old Testament, he says, more likely in this kind of setting to be voice, not just noise. In other words, God communicates. He sends a type of message by the windstorm. It is a way he, as it were, talks. And it doesn't mean automatically that there's a bunch of words that anybody would hear when God arrives in a windstorm, but it does mean that the storm itself makes the impression on them. It gives them the message that he has come in judgment. And Adam and Eve got that message. They got it. They sensed it right away. It wasn't just a hurricane blowing through the garden. It was God, and he was coming in judgment. Now, interestingly, participles count and verbs count of all shapes and types, and nouns count and adjectives count and adverbs count. But of all things, prepositions count too. And prepositions can really flip the way meaning is construed. My favorite way of illustrating this is just with the word run. If I say, what does run mean? You sort of have this vision of somebody running along. But suppose I say run off. Well, then it either is running off a cliff, as our country's doing fiscally right now, or it means somebody's running off some copies of something. Something's somehow running off somewhere. Or how about run to, or how about run by? Let's run it by the president and see if he'll provide the funding. That's another meaning of run. There's a lot of ways. Once you just change these prepositions, you make differences in meaning. And so the question is the lamed, the little l, in front of ruach hayam, l, ruach hayam, is it a temporal lamed? Well, there are many of those, maybe. But it also could be a certain kind of adverbial lamed that says as or by means of. And I think Niehaus is right in suggesting that that's so. Now, why did, for all these years, a translation that I am suggesting to you, just offering for your consideration, prevail that was wrong when there's a better translation that I'm offering you that I really think is right, that I think Niehaus and others have really nailed down? Well, first, lexical analysis. You know what happens in Genesis? If you read from Genesis 1, you start seeing the word yom all the time. Evening and morning, day one. Evening and morning, day two. Evening and morning, day three. You're seeing day, day, day. And there's a lot of uses of it in chapters 2 and 3. By the time you get to 3:8, you know what yom means. It's clear. Well, I know what yom means. Moses has been using yom all these times right up through where the passage that we're talking about comes. It means day. Hello. It means day. But in fact, Moses uses it in a different way in 3:8. That's what I think really does happen. So he simply introduces an expression as God inspires him to write down those words, and that expression has a different kind of usage of this sound, yom, in its meaning, storm or anything that would be comparable to the word storm. But it's a fact, I can tell you as a translator, it is really hard to make yourself disciplined to consider another meaning of a word if you've been reading a certain meaning chapter after chapter. It's hard to take the rarer meaning and give it serious consideration when the more common meaning is powerfully in your mind. We're creatures of habit, all of us. We get in a certain pattern, and that's difficult. Secondly, this particular phrase, le ruach hayom, that's unique in the Bible as a phrase. All the individual parts of it occur lots of times, but those particular three things together, a preposition and a noun in construct to a definite noun, that's unique the way it works, le ruach hayom. So what happens? Well, if you get this kind of thing, which is called a hapax legomenon, we use terminology like that so you will continue to remember we have PhDs. Otherwise, we would just say a phrase that occurs only once. But that's so obvious, and then you'll think, he's not smart. So anyway, it's a hapax legomenon. So it encourages either guessing. What you see in the translations, I mean, I've done it myself, I know, I've been with the teams that have done it, I've studied the translations, I've thought about it and so on, and I think anybody who translates realizes, this is one that occurs nowhere else. So what do? So there's either the temptation to guess, and if you guess, you want to make it wonderful. I never, when I'm guessing at a translation, say, this just means, and he went home. That's boring. I want to say, and with the Lord in his heart, he leapt into localized ministry. That's how I would. Anyway, I want it to be, if I can't figure it out, I might as well guess well. Or you just go with the familiar. You say, well, I know what that means. I've always known. I knew what that meant when I was 11 years old. I was no problem. So there is a tendency to be lulled in one bad direction or another by that. Third, literary and biblical contexts. These are important. In another part of that verse, that same verse, the business of walking in the garden is expressed by a certain verb, halak, and it's in a certain kind of conjugation or stem that we call the piel. And it is, in this case, I think, what we call the piel iterative, describing repeated motion. And interestingly, in places like Zechariah 6, this precisely describes what a judge does in coming to set things right, to straighten out a problem. What the judge does is what we might call investigates, or goes around and investigates. Doesn't just sort of walk into the situation, but goes everywhere, checks it all out. And this is described by this particular verb. So that's really what's going on as well, I would suggest to you. And likewise, I've already said that voice is connected with these theophanies, but in the case of storm theophanies, which are one kind of theophany, it also tends to connote thunder. So it may well be that Adam and Eve perceived God's call, his voice, in somewhat the same way, or at least with an overtone of what we would think of as thunder. Then, form analysis helps. In a storm theophany, people usually cringe. This happens at Sinai, where there is a storm theophany, and the people are really afraid. They're told, stay way down at the bottom of the mountain, or you'll be in serious trouble. But even at the bottom of the mountain, hearing the voice of God just terrifies them. It's hard. They don't want to hear it anymore. They say, please, Moses, from now on, can you be the intermediary? Because if we have to hear any more of that, we're going to die. They actually think they're going to die. I don't think it's an exaggeration. I think they feel like they're going to die. So the cringing part, the hiding part, that fits with the storm theophany. And then grammar drives meaning. Of course, it's terribly important to appreciate the fact that the preposition, even the preposition, is not necessarily satisfied by the traditional in the cool of the day. A sixth point, Translators have a natural caution. Well, we ought to be cautious. There's nothing wrong with that. But the caution can also go to the point that publishers have as well. Who wants to spoil somebody's sense of hope, somebody's feeling that the traditional translation is such a blessing? I come to the garden alone, and the dew is still on the roses, and it's the cool of the day. Thank you, Lord. I just didn't want to sweat, or whatever. I mean, it's natural kind of thinking. Now I'm on to a second one, because you just absolutely absorbed everything I just said about the first one, and I can see it on your faces. You are sharp. Good for you. Praise the Lord. Now the second one. Okay, here's Proverbs 22:6. This is pretty famous, and a lot of people have taken this very, very seriously. I've been a pastor a lot of years, and I've seen it. I've talked to people about it. I've heard them bring it up in conversations in certain kinds of ways, some of which are not always very positive. There's some Hebrew there just to show you that I know how to download it and put it on a PowerPoint. I just thought, which a lot of people don't know how to do, and I just thought any credit I can get, I'll take. But anyway, the Hebrew says, theoretically says, according to the King James, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. Sounds like a good promise. I am proposing this translation. Train an adolescent in his own way, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Now, that's a careful, neutral translation, but I'm going to give you a sense of what I think the meaning really is. What's at stake? The traditional translation, the King James, which is followed by virtually everybody in some close fashion, not always exactly, it seems to promise something that if you properly raise your children, they'll grow up to be godly adults. It does seem to promise that. It certainly seems to promise it to lots of people I've talked to. So a lot of readers of the English Bible are getting that impression. That's what it says to them. So even if it wasn't the intention of a translator, sometimes you get a result that people really cling to. Whereas I think the proposed translation is actually a warning. And it's a warning to parents, don't spoil your adolescent children. Don't give them their own way at the very time when they are powerfully starting to demand their own way. You have to really clamp down as a parent. And you know, I have seen the kind of mentality again and again and again. I have people in my church today, and I say to them, I mean these days, not exactly today, but I'll say to them, how come we don't see your kids anymore? And they'll say, oh, well, we told them that when they got to be 16 or 14 or whatever, they could choose whether to go to church or not. Now, you know, they would never do that with school. They'd never say, oh, you don't have to go to school, I don't care. They wouldn't do it with music lessons or whatever else, but they do it with church. You're going to encounter this. It's going to happen in your pastorates too. And you just roll your eyes and say, oh, the most important thing, and they let that one be optional. The life and death thing, they let it be optional. But it's parents afraid of children, and they are. Sadly enough, a lot of them are. So my experience also is hearing people criticize somebody's parents on the basis of the proverb because they're watching wild character Ralph, who is destroying the youth group whenever he shows up, if he shows up, and they're saying, oh, Louise and Norm, didn't do very well with Ralph, did they? And so on. People get real judgmental in the usage of this. I've seen it. I predict you'll see it. I predict you'll encounter this same kind of thing. In fact, right now, people may be saying it about your parents. I'm just saying. So, analysis of the wording. Well, there is an imperative, hanok, that does mean train. It can also mean dedicate or initiate, but I think with the Lamed, it actually does mean train. Train up a child in the way he should go. That's fine. That's traditionally the meaning, and I think that basically is fine. It's further on that there you start to get indications that there's something amiss. And so it's not train, that's okay. But then the next word, a word that gets translated as child, in fact, still in most of the modern English versions, na'ar, I don't think that's okay at all. And there are a couple of good studies, a scholar named Hildebrandt, someone named MacDonald, and I'll quote somebody else a little bit later, say, no, na'ar is actually an unmarried young man, an unmarried young adult. That's what it is. A late teen and into even 20s, adolescent at the earliest. I think they're right. I think that is true. And there's a lot of evidence that it's true. Now, the word according to, or the phrase according to Al-P, that's okay. So that's not a problem. But then it doesn't say in the way he should go in the original. It just has a word, derek, that means way. And then it has the suffix, possessive pronominal suffix, his, which is pronounced o. So whenever anybody says o, you say, you know Hebrew. And it's his own way or his way. That's what it means. So in normal English, I think it would be train a child or raise a child in his own way. So where did the in the way he should go come from? Where does this come from, this whole clause, in the way he should go? Well, it's, you know, the verse is not in the Septuagint. It's very interesting. If you look for the Septuagint, it won't be there. But it is in Theodotion's revision of the Septuagint. Don't let that scare you. There are lots of these examples, dozens of them, where Theodotion had to correct and fill out what we call a haplographic text. Again, I use the term haplographic so that you will be impressed by me. If I said a text where some words got left out, you wouldn't think much. So it's important. I mean, my ego is involved here. And then secondly, Jerome, in his, the translator of what we call the Vulgate, the very, very popular Latin version that took hold and displaced the original Latin, actually starts this proverb with the statement, proverbium est. In other words, this is a proverb, or it's a proverb. To credentialize, he's saying, this is a proverb. You may have been reading it in the Greek and it didn't think it exists, but here it is. It really is one. And so he goes on to say, and I won't read all the Latin, but it translates out as, it's a proverb, a young man according to his way, even when he's old, will not depart from it. Now that's somewhat neutral. That's kind of tricky. Is he talking about won't stop being bad, or is he talking about will just be fixed as a good guy, or what? What is he saying? The King James translators then had that challenge. What do we do? And they didn't just render the Vulgate literally, as they sometimes did as a last resort. Excuse me. But they said, let's flesh it out. Let's make it clear and say it's the way he should go. So they make it gerundive, which is giving the sense of oughtness or obligation. And of course, then familiarity takes over. This is a verse that a lot of people love. It means a lot. It's important. Raising children's a big deal, and you need any help you can get. And so you begin to think that this is the case. And if I approach verses where I really, really am familiar with them, I'm inclined to say, I'm not going to waste any time looking up every word on this one. I know what this says. And every translator tends to do that. So there's a lack of research that takes place, even if it might cause problems. But here's some research that might have been done. There was a scholar named Saadia ben Yosef, way back in the olden days. Now, this is actually prior to the birth of anybody on the platform. And he said it means according to his own way. He said that's what it's got to be. And then a guy named Ralbag, which sounds really interesting, but it's a way that in Jewish tradition you designate certain key rabbis. So Rabbi Levi ben Gershon, you can see how you just take those main letters and insert a couple of A's in there for pronunciation ease, and he's called traditionally in Jewish rabbi naming system, Ralbag. He said, this means train a child according to his evil inclinations and he'll continue in his evil way throughout life. I think he got it. And it's not unknown that he got it, but, you know, there's a lot of stuff out there, and can we be aware of it all and so on. In a recent commentary, a good one done by a guy named Richard Clifford in the Old Testament Library, published by Westminster, John Knox, he paraphrases it this way: let a boy do what he wants, he'll grow up to be a self-willed adult incapable of change. Even there, he's still going with boy, sort of close to child. But I think the point is that it's not the good result you can count on, but in a way, it's the bad result. Here's what's likely to happen that you won't like. Unless you give, and I go here with child because I'm still following Clifford, unless you give a child proper parental guidance. Don't let him do what he wants. I mean, that's really the advice. So what went wrong? Well, again, I'm just trying to summarize these reasons. I think that, first of all, the Hebrew is laconic, which means not obviously clear, just difficult instantly to see the clarity of. And there are a lot of things that are that way. And in Proverbs, it's often purposeful. Purposeful laconicity is very characteristic of Proverbs. To make them puzzles, we're supposed to puzzle them out. We're supposed to learn them as we think them through over and over again. It's a great system that God invented. And if you do it right, it's powerful. So I think the King James translators just did their best, but in their own way. Then there's a natural expectation that Proverbs give you good advice. So you tend to think of good advice as what will turn out good. And especially if it says something will last into old age, well, of course, that must mean something good that will continue. So the permanence of the good, that's what we're all looking for. It's a natural kind of expectation. Also, there's the implied hope, and people resonate with implied hope very powerfully. There's also inertia, and that's just another way of saying translators often stick with what they think they already know. There's the doubting of simple grammar. I think al-pi-darko means very easily, normally, standardly in Hebrew, according to his own way, and I don't think there are other ways that we're likely to end up successfully translating it. So when you doubt simple grammar, as the King James translators actually did, that you do go off in a tangent. So you've got to be careful. You've got to be open to the possibility that there's something different here, but you also can't just say it must be different. Weak lexicography. Way is actually both negative and positive in Proverbs, and it's about a 50-50 split. So a child's way is not automatically something good. Weak syntactical analysis, his own way. It's very interesting when you see Proverbs talking about somebody's way. In this case, it's just such a simple little syntactical issue, just the suffix, his way. But in Proverbs, this concept is usually not good. When somebody gets his way, it's not good. What else went wrong? They didn't check with Waltke. Hello, but I did. Waltke makes a beautiful point, just the kind of thing that good scholars should do, and I just admire him for this. He just sat down and said, what's going on with na'ar, this word child slash and so on, which really does mean adolescent or unmarried young adult. He points out it's always foolish. What the na'ar tries to get away with is not good stuff. And so he's gullible, or he lacks sense, or folly in his heart, or he's dishonest in his deeds, or he's in need of correction, or he disgraces his parents. So it's a tremendously valuable contribution. And then there's biblical theology. Does God really promise that good child rearing produces good adult children? Is the converse true? Should we say, well, since however you're raised as a child, if the parents did it strongly enough, you're stuck. Let's give up on the children of atheists. Let's not try to evangelize because they're stuck too. It's just in the wrong way. So a pastoral observation with which I close. People don't automatically follow Christ because of their upbringing. And we need to remember that everybody's soul is precious to the Lord, and everybody ought to be a good target for the wonderful truth of the gospel that we preach always faithfully. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for a chance to look again at a couple of places in the Bible where translation is not just a nice, fun issue for people who want to validate all those years they spent in seminary studying languages, but where it pays off and where it's part of our obedience to you as we seek to be faithful servants of Christ. But may we remember that we're fallible, and even if we find something that we retranslate for the good, something we improve, may our attitude always be, as pastors and teachers and translators and readers of the Word, I am only an unworthy servant. Amen.